Welcome to Building Great Leaders with Dr. Les Olala.
And the house of God is those born-again believers coming together, and it is a household of faith.
On today's program, Dr. Olala focuses our attention on what the Scripture says about God's people, the church. This message was recorded at a church service in 2014. Building Great Leaders provides instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Our speaker, Dr. Les Olala, is the founder and director of Building Great Leaders and has been serving the Lord in full-time ministry for 50 years as a pastor, Bible college president, and evangelist. And now, God's people, the church.
I'd like us to look in Acts chapter 2, and we will follow through on this idea, the thought of what is the local church. So as we look at this, I will reread verse 41 and 42, and then also verse 47. Acts chapter 2, 41, and they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They're estimated about 1 million people in for the feast of Passover. The feast of Pentecost now was being celebrated. A large number of people from all over the world heard the gospel, and about 3,000 were saved and baptized. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking bread and in prayers. Verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. There was the first century, first church. What is the church? I give you my definition as I considered all the biblical principles of this. It is a body of baptized believers under two offices, pastor and deacon, practicing two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. I carefully use the word ordinance, not sacrament, because a sacrament communicates grace. An ordinance is a commemoration of what has already taken place within the heart and within the life, and it becomes an external demonstration in baptism, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then the ordinance of the Lord's table, retrospectively looking back to what we were, the sacrifice that was made for us, introspectively, let every man examine himself, prospectively you do show the Lord's death till he come. So these are ordinances. They do not communicate grace. They reflect the grace that has already been at work in the heart. And then fulfilling two objectives. And that first objective is doxological, God's glory. Secondly, soteriological, the good of others. So I define a local church as a body of baptized believers under two offices, practicing two ordinances, fulfilling two objectives. That is my own definition based on the scriptures, is how we should look. Now, the first century church lived in a scenario very much like our own. It was intersecting the world like ours, and Peter pleaded with the audience at Pentecost. Notice what he said there in verse 40. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. And that we would be saved, and that word scoliosis there is a crooked, perverse generation. Their world was pre-Christian. Our world is post-Christian. Yet our worlds are very much the same, perverse, because both theirs and ours was non-Christian. So what can we learn from the early church about what it means to live for Christ in times that are quickly decaying? And so I wanted to take the moments that we have this morning and do what I can find in a very skimming way, the description of the local church. four characteristics of the first local church as they were ministering in this perverse generation. And we note that first century church survived, they prospered, they conquered, they endured very difficult times. What was their characteristic? Verse 42, they continued, and note the word steadfastly. There was no casual approach taken to attendance, to be meeting with God's family, with the household of faith. They continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine. So first they were a learning group. They developed a hunger for the truth. When the maniac of Gadara first came to know Christ, he sat at the feet of Jesus. Automatically, there was a hunger to know the word of God. And as the one sitting at the feet, implying, I now sit as a learner, this early church was extremely committed and diligent in learning the truth, the doctrines. Unfortunately, today we see some who feel that doctrine is divisive, and therefore if doctrine would be divisive and it violates love, then we should not emphasize doctrine. And so consequently, a lot of pressures and problems come as a result of that. And if we look at a church who puts doctrine aside in a perverse generation, truth then becomes marginalized. Truth then does not become the issue. Pleasing people then becomes the issue. And they focused on doctrine. Theology then is minimized. Theology then is discussed as well. What do people want with theology, which is based in the nature of God? And then the gospel becomes compromised. When the gospel becomes compromised, then we see a pressure that comes as a result, and we end up with a watered-down message, a watered-down gospel. And then the church becomes pragmatized. In other words, we think, how can we make ourselves more pleasing to the world? How can we make ourselves so that the world will like us? I don't think any of us ought to get up in the morning and say, who can I make angry today? But at the same time, we have to realize that truth can become sometimes very difficult to swallow until our hearts come into repentance. Many years ago, I remember there was a dramatic movement. It was called church growth. And I said, as I looked at it, I didn't call it church growth. I called it church swelling. And there is a big difference between growth and swelling. If I stopped preaching and I ran full bore, which I couldn't right now, I had to do the nursing home shuffle and I would just fall over. But if I had the speed to run full bore into a corner, my head would increase in size. But it would go back to normal when the pain goes away. Growth is externally caused, is a very temporary thing. And so the difference between a church growth and church swelling. And when pragmatism is used, swelling begins to take place. The numbers begin to increase. But you will see in proportion to the numbers increasing in a pragmatic premise, you will find the truth minimized, doctrine marginalized. You will see truth compromised and the church become pragmatized. And I think as we look at the biblical truth, we have to remember whose church it is. And so I put this progression together. I said, we either grow a ministry by attraction to personalities or by attachment to Bible principle. And I said, if we grow by attraction to me, make me more attractive, make our church more attractive, our goal then becomes production. Get more numbers. My method becomes promotion, whatever it takes. The means then becomes deceit and force. The result is frustration because you have to keep coming up with bigger and better ways, because whatever it takes to get somebody in a pew is what it's going to take to keep them in that pew. And then obviously the product is wood, hay, and stubble. And when it is fire tested at the bema, it will burn. Then if we build by attachment to Bible principle, my goal is people using the gift of the ministry for the perfecting of the saints. My method is not promotion, but feeding. My means is not force, but leading. My result is rejoicing, not frustration. And the product is gold and silver and precious stones, and that which will abide the test of motive at the judgment seat of Christ. And truth has to be the focus. They were a learning group. They were doctrinal, biblically based, biblically shaped. And secondly, they were a loving group. They were relational. Not only doctrinal, they were relational. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. They had that koinonia. They had that commonness. They connected relationally. So the fellowship aspect of that, and you know what this is the fellowship aspect. I have to be one who serves and shares and gives. I've talked to several people over the years, and you know, say, been kind of missing you at church. I don't get anything from church. I say, well, I don't go to get, I go to give. You get up on Sunday morning, you don't often feel like leaping out of bed and getting dressed in old joy at Sunday. You see your neighbor sitting all relaxed and he has his boat ready to go out, and here you are loading your family in the car, and you say, I'll get him saved if it's the last thing I do. He's got to experience the joy that I know. So you're going to church, but you get your heart warmed as you come here because you determined to give, not to get. And you know, when you determine to go and be a servant and give, you always get the blessing. You always have your life touched. And so there was a very great relational connection. And then it says, in breaking bread and in prayers. So they were a worshiping group. Not only learning together, loving together, worshiping together. And there is so much confusion today regarding the aspect of worship. So there are three categories that I put together in observation and study in Scripture. Three categories of worship. And then I want to talk about the real worship that I think this church was doing. Number one, there's ritual worship. There's a ritual where there is the external function that goes on. And God said in Amos chapter 5, I hated that worship. God said, I despise your singing. I despise your songs. I hate the melody of your vials. Because I have been replaced by Moloch and Chium, the stars and the images of your God. They had turned to idolatry in their hearts. And they were externally going through ritual. But internally their hearts were far from God. And so God despised the ritual worship. Then we often see recreational worship. That is, we find the recreational worship is sometimes diverting the attention from the very nature and the character of God, subtly being placed on the performer of those who are leading the worship. And it turns into attention to audience accommodation, forgetting that God is the one who is to be worshipped. And then there's real worship. And we see that in John chapter 4, they that worship, worship in spirit and in truth. Why in spirit? Because God is spirit. Why in truth? Because God is truth. And so true worship then is that which is focusing from my spirit to him, responding to his truth. So we worship God who is our Father, and we worship God who is spirit, in John chapter 4. Now, I'm going to give you my definition of worship. I wrestled through this a few years back. I thought, I'm going to wrestle through this and determine, how do I perceive, or how would I divine what is true worship? And I'll give you my definition. True worship is the response of my mind, will, and emotion, prompted by the indwelling Holy Spirit to the person of God and the precepts of God as revealed in the Word of God. And I also added, it is both structured and spontaneous. In other words, it could be here congregationally, or it could be you out looking at God's creation and your heart is just lifted up in adoration and praise and worship when you realize. So it's not just a congregational structure thing. It's a spontaneous thing. It's congregational and personal, resulting in agreement and action out of love for God to the glory of God. Have you ever just broke out in worship when you looked at His creation? Have you ever broken out in worship as you have meditated on the fact of your regeneration, the fact that we were hell-bound sinners and we have now been purchased by the precious blood of Christ and He loves us with a perfect love? Has your heart ever been just lifted up in awe and adoration and praise and worship to Him? That's where the personal response begins to come. And you know what John 4:23 says? The Father is the cause of worship and the seeker of worshipers, for He seeks such to worship Him. He is looking for worshipers who will exalt Him and put Him in His rightful place. And number four, we see this church was a witnessing church. They were missional. And we'll find there in verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now let's preface this by verse 43 and following. After these converts were baptized, and after they continued in the doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking bread and prayers, and fear came upon every soul. Remember, this now touched the world. Many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. There were still apostolic gifts active at that time in this era. And all that believed together had all things common. They sold their possessions, goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and with singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And what was the result? Every day, people were being added to the body of Christ. They were a witnessing, missional group, those who were being saved. They had a passion to witness to the world. So what do we do in this perverse generation? We come together as a local church, a body of baptized, those who are members of that local church body, practicing the two ordinances, fulfilling these two objectives. We see these four characteristics that are there. Now let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we will see now Paul's instruction. And this will be one of the books that will be studied throughout this year, as Dr. Heron would teach through these books. We find 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we get God's perspective on the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now instructing Timothy, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. What are the three descriptions that are given for a local church body? How you'd behave yourself? Well, first of all, it is described as the family of God. It's the family of God. Or the word house of God. The word house is their household. Oikos. And you have a house, which is a building, and then you have a household, which is those who make up that building. And you have a house, and you have a household. You have your family. And the house of God is those born-again believers coming together, and it is a household of faith that comes. But it is the house of God. It is God's church. And that's why we have to remember, when we are growing the church, it is his church, not the world's church. And we cannot get those two things confused. It's the house of God in a world of broken families. You know, we all come from various backgrounds. I came from an unsaved family background. Some of you have come from various families, some solid, spirit-filled Christian parents, always consistent. Some come from broken homes. Some of you would experience brokenness in your lives. But when you come together, we are the household of faith. All of us with different problems, with different pressures. All of us born in sin. Somebody said to me one time, well, I'm from a dysfunctional family. I said, who isn't? Do you know anybody who was born sinless? We were born dysfunctional. The only way we become functional by God's glory in a perverse world is come together in the household of faith, and then when we do, we bask in the grace of God, the forgiveness of God. Aren't you glad that you don't have to work your way out of the mess that's created by our choices? The one who comes and redeemed us by his blood. How could it be the house of God? Because he purchased with his blood. He owns it. I have no right to violate his image in trying to grow it, because it is his church. It is his body in a world of broken families, purchased with his blood. If you want an interesting study sometime, just follow the words living God throughout the Old and New Testament. And this is the house of the living God. So not only is it the family of God, it is a community of life. The church of the living God. It's not only Easter that we sing, I serve a risen Savior who is in the world today, because he is alive. And I'm glad we don't serve one who is dead and never conquered death, in a world that's saturated with that. So he is the living one in a world of death. Isn't it a blessing to get back into the Word after you look at the news and you see the mess that is going on around the world, and it seemed like utter confusion? Sometimes when we consider Genesis chapter 6, we think of the wickedness of man was great in all the earth, and the thoughts of his heart only evil continually. But we forget that in Noah's time, violence filled the earth. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the coming of the Son of Man. Violence filling the earth. You know, Satan was a murderer from the beginning. We can see his symptoms. But yet, thank God, we are a member of the household of the church of the living God. And we are to manifest a living, resurrected Christ out of our lives in a world that is saturated with hopelessness. But you might have come and said, you know, how can I know my sins are forgiven and I'm on my way to heaven? You have to stop and think of the price that was paid when Christ cried on the cross, it is finished. Salvation's work was accomplished. You acknowledge your sin. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You accept the gift of eternal life that he has offered to you. And say, God, by faith, I accept that gift of eternal life that has been given. And God, I acknowledge my own sin and hopelessness. And I only acknowledge the fact my only way out is accept your finished work for me. And as you lift your heart up to the Lord, say, God, you do that work in me. You may search, you may go every direction, you may try to find peace in every type of a thing, But you will not find that peace until you come to know the living God who has given his Son that you might have everlasting life. And then the third description is the sanctuary of truth. It's not only the family of God, it's not only the community of life, it is the sanctuary of truth. The living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. So now we as a church have a stewardship of the Word of God. When you come here, you expect to get fed the Word. And as you are individually feeding your life, you believe that Word. You meditate on that Word. You diligently study that Word. You defend that Word. You live that Word. And then, as Paul challenged Timothy, you proclaim that Word. What a privilege we have to witness to a lost and dying world. That's why we are commanded not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. So much the more as we see the day approaching, we need the support of others within that household of faith. You say, how do I get that? For by grace are you saved through faith, not that of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, okay, I'm a sinner. You just say it in your heart, I'm a sinner. I acknowledge I can't pay for that sin. It separated me from God. But I know that the Son paid for my sin and has offered this gift of eternal life. And by faith, by the provided grace, you accept that gift. Crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. As happened at Pentecost, 3,000 people accepted that gift of eternal life and were made members of the household of faith. We come together in the house of God, the pillar and the ground of truth.
Thank you for joining us for Building Great Leaders today. Dr. Les Olala speaking on God's people, the church. This program is a ministry of Building Great Leaders, providing instruction, encouragement, and resources for Christian leaders, and is produced by Harvest Ministries on Guam. You can learn more at bgleaders.org, bgleaders.org. Join us again for more teaching from the Word of God next time on Building Great Leaders.